We'll go ahead and get started this evening. Our topic this evening is the Eucharist. We'll begin with a passage of Scripture from the first letter of Paul's, from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 20, beginning at verse 23, going to about verse 28. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." Our discussion this evening is on the Eucharist, the source and the summit of our life. It is what we celebrate when we gather together for Mass. I've written a few terms on the board and some passages from Scripture. We'll get to these as we go through. Wanted to begin with a look at the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. When you have a chance, you might want to look at it in its entirety. It's pretty long. It is one of the longest chapters in sacred Scripture. It is 70 verses. It begins with the multiplication of the loaves. A large crowd. I'm just going to read a little bit, bits and pieces, so that we see what's going on. If we look at the beginning of chapter 6, a large crowd followed Jesus because they saw the signs he was performing on the sick. He went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. The Jewish feast of Passover was near. That's important to remember for John's gospel. When Jesus raised his eyes and saw that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where can we buy enough food for them to eat?" Philip answered him, 200 days' wages worth of food would not be enough for each of them to have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, the brother of Simon, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what good are these for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people recline." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so the men reclined, about 5,000 in number. And that's just the number of men. We don't know how many women and children are present. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed them to those who were reclining, and also as much of the fish as they wanted. When they had their fill, he said to his disciples, "Gather the fragments left over, so that nothing will be wasted." Later on in verse 22, the next day, Jesus had already crossed to the other side of the sea. The next day, the crowd that remained across the sea saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not gone along with his disciples, but only his disciples had left. And so when they found him across the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life." And then he goes on to say, they ask him, "What sign can you do that we may see and believe in you?" Of course, you know, they've just had the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. They ask him for another sign. Interesting, the people, but, you know. So Jesus, and they said, "Our ancestors ate manna in the desert. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." So Jesus said to them, "I say to you, it's not Moses who gave the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. The Jews murmured about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Do we not know his father and mother? How can he say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, stop murmuring among yourselves. No one can come to the Father, and no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him on the last day. He goes on to say, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the desert, but they died. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Then many of his disciples who were listening said, this saying is hard. Who can accept it? As a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer followed him. Jesus then said to the 12, do you also want to leave? Simon answered, Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and convinced that you are the Holy One of God. So here in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, we have a lot that's going on. I've read various passages so we didn't get caught up in all of it and didn't get tied down, but I read to you the highlights. It begins with the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. The people are fed. There's a miracle that takes place. They are fed. John tells us that it occurs on the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Passover was near. That's important. We'll get to that in a minute. Okay, so he feeds them. They go to sleep. He goes to the other side of the lake. The next day they wake up, they don't see him, they hunt around, they finally find him. They go to him and say, Lord, give us a sign that we may believe in you. Like, where have they been? Okay, he just gave them all this food to eat. And so then Jesus says these wonderful words. I say to you, you're not looking for me because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. They wanted a free meal. And they said, Lord, give us this bread always. Why? So we can sit on our fat rear ends and do nothing. It was hard to live in the time of Jesus. They lived hand to mouth. Very much so. And so when they get this free meal, they want it again. Not only the next day, but they're like, hey, give us this forever so we don't have to work. And then Jesus says, do not work for food that perishes, but for the food of eternal life. And then what does he say? He says, I am the bread of life. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will not have life. And what do? They gather together and they murmur. John says they murmur amongst themselves. That's a nice way of saying they go over and stand on the side and say to themselves, this dude's nuts. And so they go back to him. In essence, they go back to him. And they're not trying to say, hey, what's going on? They're saying, we don't understand this, so change this teaching. Water it down so we can come to understand what's going on. this is difficult. This whole eat of your flesh, drink of, this whole thing that you're the bread of life. No, this is too hard for us to understand. But what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, okay, well, let me tell it to you another way. He doesn't. He says again, the same exact words, I am the bread of life. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will not have life. Then they go and they quarrel amongst themselves. John tells us it escalates from the murmur to a quarrel. They come back again. Dude, what's going on? This is hard for us to understand. Again, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Then what happens? Something very telling. John tells us many of his followers, many of his disciples, John uses the term disciple to refer to any follower of Jesus. We'll read the Gospel of John. Disciple is any follower of Jesus. An apostle is one of the 12. We have a tendency to use those terms interchangeably. But we need to, when we look at this gospel, know what those two terms are. He says, many of his disciples, many of his followers left him that day because they found his teaching too hard to bear. They could not understand what it meant to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. His apostles, the 12, even had a difficulty. And Jesus turns to them and says, will you also leave? And Simon Peter, the wonderful Simon, goes, Lord, we've been here for 2 years. He doesn't say that out loud, but he's thinking. He goes, Lord, we've been here for 2 years. We've given up everything. We have come to believe that you are the Messiah. You are the one who has the words of eternal life. We'll figure it out. But we're going to stay with you. And so if he tells us that we must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood in order to have life, then guess what? He has to give us a way to do it. The wonderful thing about God that we always remember, if he ever asks us to do something, he gives us the ability to do it. He's not going to hang us out to dry. And so, the Gospel of Luke. When the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread arrived, the day for sacrificing the Passover lamb, he sent out Peter and John, instructing them, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Luke 22, verse 7 and 8. Then we'll skip down. We won't go into the preparation part. We'll pick up on verse 14. Luke 22, when the hour came, he took his place at table with the apostles. He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat it again till there is fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Then he took the bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which will be given for you. Do this in memory of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for you. So he takes the bread and he says, take this and eat it. This is my body. They're thinking, hopefully, I doubt it, but hopefully somewhere up there, they've heard these words before. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will not have life. Take this. This is my body. This is my flesh. So if he tells us that we have to eat of his body and drink of his blood in order to have life, he gives us the way to do it. My blood is real drink. My flesh is real food. At no point does he say in the Gospel of John, my flesh is symbolic, my blood is symbolic. This is just something to kind of flip around. He says, my flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. And so, if we believe that Jesus is God, God created everything. Everything came to be through the creative hand of God. So creation is subject to the Creator. It's as, remember Jesus on the water, in the storm. What does he say to the wind? Be still. And what happens? The wind stops. Because creation is subject to the Creator. The wind doesn't look back at God and go, I'm not going to stop blowing. It can't. So when he picks up that piece of bread and he says, this is my body, that bread doesn't look back and go, no, dude, this ain't going to happen. He's the Creator. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And he says, take this, eat this. This is my body. Take this, drink this. This is my blood. It becomes what he says it is. Now, how does all this, excuse me, how does all this tie in together? We look back to Exodus, the feast of Passover. Remember when we talked about the Paschal Mystery? We talked about Moses as being similar, not the same, but in a way foreshadowing Christ, especially in the Passover event. And so in the Passover event, they, the Jewish people, when they celebrate Passover, it is for them, in their language, a zikaron, a remembrance. But this word means more than just call to mind. In Hebrew, zikaron means to enter into the reality. That is why at Passover, everything's in the present tense. Excuse me, I get a little excited when I talk about the Eucharist. You know that I don't have any notes, so. You enter into the reality. It is made present again. It's not just reading about something that happened years ago and calling it to mind, but it's entering into that reality again. That's the fullness of this word zikaron in Hebrew. And so when they celebrate Passover, they're there. That event is represented for them again. And so Jesus knows that. Why? Because he's a good Jew. And so it's very deliberate. Luke's gospel, the feast of Passover was near. John, when John speaks about Jesus and the bread of life, what is it? The feast of Passover is near. He wants the people to draw these two things together. To remember that he's now taking this from the old covenant and moving it to a different reality. That now the people will be freed from their sins. How? 80% of the time, the Paschal Mystery, suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ.
And the Last Supper is part of that.
And so Zakkadon in Hebrew translates, the Greek translation is anamnesis. It's what Paul uses in his letter to the Corinthians when he says, when he said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in anamnesis of me. So the Greeks also understood what this meant. That it's not just a calling to mind, it is an entering into again. Unfortunately, the translation into Latin is memoriam, which we in English call memory. And for most of us, memory means calling something to mind from a past event. It is not an entering into it. This is where the language fails to completely understand the reality. This is where the language fails. Because what Jesus wants us to do and what he's giving to us is when we gather together for Mass and the priest says those words, "Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body." The Last Supper, we enter into this again. We enter into the Paschal Mystery. That whole thing is represented for us and gives us the opportunity to join into it. Done. No, I'm just kidding. And so, it's very important when we look at the Eucharist, the things that Jesus used are the matter. Remember when we talked about sacrament? We talked about there had to be a certain, like in baptism, we have to use water, not motor oil. What did Jesus use in the New Testament, the Passover? He takes the unleavened bread, okay? Not the bread you buy off the store that has yeast in it. The unleavened bread, that's why we have those hosts that taste like cardboard, okay? It's just flour and water. That's it. There's no yeast, nothing to make it rise. And he took wine. He took the cup of wine, not grape juice, not beer, not scotch, but he took wine, grape wine. And so we use those two things, unleavened bread and wine. For instance, if I before me place a pizza and a beer, and I lift up the pizza and I say, "Take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body. Do this in memory of me." That pizza stays pizza. But if I take up that unleavened bread and I say those words, it becomes Jesus, the bread of life. That's why, and we'll see it in 2 weeks when we gather in the chapel to go through Mass. One of the things that happens, if you remember when you're at Mass, the priest says the words of institution, and he holds up the bread, and he puts it down. What's the next action that happens? He genuflects, because that's not bread anymore. That's Jesus. He does the same thing when he holds up that cup, and he puts it down. That's not wine anymore. That's Jesus. And he genuflects in adoration and reverence. The Eucharist goes by many different names. You'll hear it throughout. Eucharist also has the connotation for Thanksgiving. You'll hear the word communion. You also hear the words blessed sacrament. all mean the same. In the early church, they would gather together for meals. Paul speaks about it. We're not going to go into reading everything in the letter to the Corinthians, but he speaks about it because he talks about their behavior when they gather together. What normally would happen is they would gather together, they would talk, they would eat, they would then reflect on Scripture, they would then celebrate the Eucharist, and then they go home. And he said, what you're doing is you're gathering together, you're eating and drinking, you're getting drunk before you do this. And so he says, you're not celebrating worthily. There was something else I was going to say about this, but I forgot. It'll come to me in a minute. Okay, speaking about Paul. But it's important for us to remember that this gift that has been given to us strengthens us. It is, as we gather together for Mass, as we gather together for liturgy, the Eucharist indeed is the source and the summit of our life, of grace. You'll hear something else. Another phrase that you'll hear is real presence. Okay? And that is exactly what it means, real presence, that Jesus is really and truly present, that the Blessed Sacrament is not a symbol, that the Eucharist is not a symbol, but it is truly the body and blood of Christ. For instance, when those words of it, that's why after Mass, after communion, after we give out communion, the hosts that are left, the consecrated hosts that are left, are placed in the tabernacle, a place of reservation, because it's still Jesus. As long as that host exists, Christ is present. Martin Luther taught, and so, well, we'll back up a second. So the Christ is really and truly present. As Catholics, we believe that Christ is really and truly present. That when you walk up to receive communion, whether you believe it or not, you're getting Jesus. It's not contingent upon your belief. Why was it go back to, remember when we talked about the Paschal Mystery, it goes back to the work of Christ, not our work. Ex opere operato. The work having been done. And so Christ is really, truly, objectively present. Martin Luther taught that Christ becomes present after he broke away from the church. He taught that Christ becomes present on the lips of the believer. So all of this is gone. None of this means anything anymore. He said, if you walk up to receive the host and you think it's Jesus, then you get Jesus. If you don't think it's Jesus, then you're getting a piece of bread. Well, I don't need a faith that's subject to my belief. Because if that were the case, then I'm making myself out. I mean, I just boil it down to the very basic. I'm making myself out to be God and can decide whatever I want. And if I'm in charge, I don't want it. That's not a faith I want to have. Because I know I'm stupid. I know I'm going to make mistakes. I know I'm fallible. But I know that God is not. And so it's important for us to remember, that's why we keep the extra host, consecrated host, in the tabernacle, a place of reservation. They're not just left somewhere, strewn somewhere, not just placed in our pocket. That's why when we take communion to the sick, we have a small container about this big. Usually it's gold or silver, or it's made out of some type of precious metal, and the host is placed in that. You just don't take the host and shove it in your pocket and walk around. Okay? Like, you know, because then you got Jesus in your pocket. It's not really appropriate. So you take that small container we call a PYX. P-Y-X means container. Singular, plural, same word, PYX and PYX. One PYX is a PYX, two PYX is a PYX, three PYX are a PYX. It's like sheep and sheep. One sheep's a sheep, two sheep's a sheep. Okay? There's not sheeps, there's not PYXes. And there's no such thing as PYX. That's what you do to your nose. Okay? I get that. Everybody goes, I need a PYX. And I'm like, I immediately think about someone PYXing their nose. Why? I don't know. That's why I said I'm stupid. It just kind of goes, that's what flips in my head. That's why I'm glad I'm not God. Okay? So, and as we talked, when we did the tour of the church, the lamp, the candle that's next to the tabernacle, when it's lit, it reminds us that Christ is present in the tabernacle. And so that's why we keep our chapel open. We keep our chapel open from 6:30 in the morning until 6:30 in the evening. You can just go in that side door over there, walk in, go into the chapel, and sit and pray in the presence of Christ. Okay, 24-hour, the whole time. Even when Mass is going on in the church on Sunday morning, if you got something going on in your life and you just want to come up and be with Jesus and don't want to be around a lot of people, slide into the chapel. The Blessed Sacrament is always there. An opportunity for us to pray in the presence of Christ. There are many different ways in which that takes place. We talk about adoration. The most basic form of adoration is praying in the chapel, in the presence of Christ, in the tabernacle. Not exposed, not in a monstrance. Monstrance comes from the Latin word monstrar, meaning to show. You've probably seen one. I think I showed it to you when we had the tour of the church, a little small thing that we place the large host in when we have adoration, that we place it on the altar. I'll show it to you again in 2 weeks when we go to the chapel for the understanding of the Mass. So, questions. It's a lot shorter than I thought it was going to be. I got a little too excited. But any questions, please feel free. This is the most important thing that, as I mentioned to you before, if you have a difficulty with the impartu virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which means how she remains a virgin after the birth of Jesus, we'll work our way through that. You can still become Catholic and have a difficulty with that. But if you have a difficulty with understanding that Christ is really and truly present in the Eucharist, that's a stumbling block. This is the key aspect of our faith. That Christ truly is there. What gets me is that if people really truly understood what they were receiving, we'd have to have loudspeakers in the courtyard at every Mass, but we don't. I had a young guy years ago. It was probably 12, 13 years ago, because it was one of the times Christmas was on a Sunday, kind of like it was this past year. And there was a news story. You know, most Protestant churches don't go to church on Christmas Day. Just one of the things, especially Baptists. It's not something they do, okay, on Christmas Day itself. So they were trying to figure out, this was a news story out of Tennessee. There was a church who was trying to figure out a way to get people there on Sunday, which happened to be Christmas Day. And so this one church said, we're going to raffle off a car. If you come to church on Christmas Day, you'll be entered for a raffle. And your name could be drawn and you'll walk out with a new car. So I'm over at the parishioner's house. They have two children. The son is in high school. I'm actually getting ready to do his wedding now. So he's probably 16 years old. At this time, 16, 17 years old. And he looks at me and he goes,
Father, did you hear the story?
And he's telling me this story. And I said, yeah, I heard about it. And he goes, why don't we do that? Why don't we give a car away? And I looked at him and I said, you know something? Every time you come to Mass, I give you something better than a car. You get Jesus, and it doesn't cost you a penny. He was like, oh, okay, Father, but I really wanted the car. I said, well, I'm sure you did, but that's what we have to remember, is that that's the joy of coming to Eucharist. The other thing that comes up in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that's important for us to look at, he also says in verse 27, he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord. A person should examine himself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. Okay? So what he's saying there is that it's important for us, if we're going to receive the Lord of heaven and earth, then we need to make sure we're ready. It's kind of like if Jesus were coming to your house, okay, if he was coming to your house, what's something you'd do? You'd probably clean your house, wouldn't you? At least take a broom and sweep up a few things, move some things around. You may not go down and get on your hands and knees and clean that much, but you're at least going to kind of get things in order, at least try your best to clean up a little bit, okay? That's what Paul speaks about. We have to clean up ourselves. That's why we have the sacrament of reconciliation, the opportunity. That's why at the beginning of Mass, we say, let us prepare ourselves to celebrate these sacred mysteries. Let's prepare ourselves to celebrate this Eucharist. Okay? How? By calling to mind our sins. So we pause for a moment and we call to mind our sins and ask for forgiveness. Now this is when we get into reconciliation, this is the difference between mortal sins and venial sins. Venial sins, every sin is an offense against God. We know that. Okay? Let's not get caught. I'm not in any way saying that one sin is... They're all an offense against God, every single one of them, okay? But when our mom, we can yell at our mom or we can slap our mom. Which one's worse? In my family, it's slapping our mom, okay? Raise a hand, you die. But, so there's two, they're both offenses against our mom, but one's a little bit worse than the other. There's still offenses. So those smaller sins, that's what we call to mind before when we gather for Mass. The small things we've done. Okay, we've gotten angry at our brother and kind of done something wrong here or there. Because what we want to do is hopefully from that point, which is only about 40 minutes, depending on how long the homily is, about 30 or 40 minutes during that time before you receive communion. So hopefully in that 30 or 40 minutes, you're not going to commit any more sins. You know, unless the person in front of you is throwing crap all over the place and you get mad, and whatever. But, so we try, that's why the beginning of the liturgy has that opportunity for us to be forgiven of those smaller things that we've done. If we've committed a mortal sin, which we'll talk about when we get to reconciliation, you know, something against the Ten Commandments, okay, something that's grave matter, we've thought about it and we've done it, those we have to go to the sacrament of reconciliation for. Okay? That's what Paul speaks about. We must eat his flesh and drink it, eat the bread and drink the cup worthily. Okay? If we do it unworthily, we are committing a sin. That's why many people, when they come up to receive communion, sometimes they'll just come up and they'll cross their arms, they'll give them a blessing, and they'll keep going. Okay, the frequent reception of communion did not enter into the church's life until the 20s with Pius X. Pius X wrote about the frequent reception of communion. Prior to that, as a Catholic, your only obligation as a Catholic in regards to communion is to receive communion once a year. From Ash Wednesday to Trinity Sunday. It's called your Easter duties, or your Easter obligation, to go to the sacrament of reconciliation and receive communion. Pius X said, no, this is something, it's such a wonderful thing, and it's such a wonderful thing to help us in our spiritual life that we need to receive the Eucharist often. So he encouraged the frequent reception of communion and lowered the age of receiving communion to where it is now, 6 or 7 years old, in preparation. Okay? And so it's important for us. That's why we have masses, not just on Sundays, not just on Saturday and Sunday, but we have masses during the week to promote that frequent reception of communion. Okay? To come and to receive Jesus, who will strengthen us, because what did he say? I am the bread of life. He said, I am the bread of life. That's important to remember. When we receive Jesus, when we receive the Eucharist, we receive Jesus. And when we receive him, he strengthens us in our spiritual life. Just like that ham and turkey sandwich that I had for dinner will strengthen me till tomorrow sometime. The Eucharist that we receive strengthens us. That's why it's important that we go and come frequently, not every now and then. We'll hear about that later when we hear about the precepts of the church. One of the things that we have an obligation as Catholics to do is to assist at Mass on Sundays, holy days, to be present. We don't have to receive communion when we come to Mass. It's not necessary. It's important if we can, but it's not required. If you feel that at that particular point in time you're unworthy to receive communion, that's fine. Now, one of the things we have to remember, we don't need to go become overly scrupulous, because all of us, in one way, shape, or form, are unworthy for Jesus to enter into us. All of us are, because we're imperfect and he is not. But he wants us to have that presence. That's why he told us, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, so that you can have life. Now, not later, but now. And so we don't need to become overly scrupulous and think to ourselves, oh, I can never receive communion because of all the things. No. It is the assistance that we need for our journey of faith. Anything else? I'll think of other things. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. I went to a baptism at a Baptist church, and they did communion. How do you handle that?
What do you mean?
The
baptism was at Mass?
No. This was a Protestant church.
Uh-huh. And you just take it and pass it to the next person.
Do I take it?
You need to be honest and true in your religious belief, in your religious affiliation. If you're going to receive communion in another church, what are you showing? When we go forward to receive our Lord Jesus in the Eucharist, when we walk forward and we receive him, and we say amen, we're saying two things. One, that we believe that this truly is the real presence of Christ, that he is present sacramentally for us in this bread and this wine. Second, when we say amen, we are saying amen to, it is for us a profession of faith. We're not only saying we believe that this is the Eucharist, but we're also saying we believe that everything, and we are giving the assent of faith to everything that the Catholic Church teaches, believes, and proclaims to be revealed by God. So therefore, and I'm going to use a trivial example, okay? Phil, we'll use you as an example because you're standing there with that Alabama sweatshirt on, okay? How comfortable would you be if you came to my house and I said, take that off, and I gave you an Auburn sweatshirt and said, put it on? You'd be a little willies, right? You damn sure wouldn't walk out of my house with it on, would you? All right. It's a small example. It's a small example, but it's actually a good example. Because if we go to all these churches and we take communion, what do we believe in? What are we saying about ourselves? We're just saying, okay, I'm just going to do whatever. It's no problem to pass it to someone else and to say, this is not what I believe. And you pass it to someone else. If you go to the Jewish synagogue, you don't want it, when they bring the Torah around, you're not going to reach out with your hand and touch it. They'll cut your damn hand off. You touch it with something else. You can't touch the Torah. Okay? And so it's important for us to recognize that.
So you.
No, then you respond by saying, I'm Catholic, I don't believe what you believe, I'm here for the baptism, thank you, but I just don't feel like I'm going to take communion. And if they have a problem with it, then they're the ones being unaccepted, they're the ones being prejudiced. You're trying to be staunch in your belief. Yeah, you just pass it on. I've done it many times. I'll never forget, I went to do a wedding. So it's kind of funny. But I went to a wedding. It was the Episcopal Church. They were actually having their Eucharist while they're having this wedding. And they asked me to be there because there was a Catholic marrying this Episcopal girl. And so I'm there for the, everything, the prayer. I say a prayer and everything. And then the Episcopal minister at the rehearsal goes, now at this point, I'll move behind the altar and we'll have communion. You're welcome to stand with me. And I said, no, I'm sit over here out of the way on the side. I'm fine. And he goes, but you're welcome. I said, no, I'm going to sit over on the side. Our beliefs are different. And then he goes, now when we give communion to the bride and groom, you can come down and help me give. No, I'm going to sit over here. And he goes, now when we have communion, you're welcome to receive communion. And I looked at him and I said, listen, how many times do I have to tell you I don't believe what you believe? I said, and so I'm going to sit over here because if I consume the Eucharist, if I consume the host that you have, I'm sending a contrary signal to all these people. I said, I'm going to sit over here. I said, I love you. I'm thankful that you allow me to be here, but I think it's important for me, especially as a priest, to send out the appropriate sign. So I'll sit over here. I'll be glad to join you when it's over for the final blessing. He said, okay. So.
If a consecrated host is accidentally dropped, like if someone's going to communion and it's dropped.
You pick it up. Somebody picks it up.
Okay. And then you just.
It has to be, well, I'm. It needs to be taken care of. It doesn't need to be thrown away.
I turn the sound off for a minute. I'm crude. I live by the 5-second rule. I'll pick it up and eat it. No one else will. I've had children come up to me at First Communion. I give them the host. And they, I say the body of Christ. And I've had one, Father, I don't like this. And actually, what do? I just take it and I eat it. Okay? I'm not going to catch anything.
But it does need to be looked at as, it needs to be handled reverently because it is Jesus. So normally we instruct the Eucharistic minister to pick it up and then to hold it in their hand and to actually step forward so they're in front of, so the place where it fell is behind them so that no one will step on it. And that they continue to give out communion. And then afterwards, we get a purificator and place it on there and clean it up. The host, they can do a couple different things. They could place it in. We have a little container next to the tabernacle that has water in it. It's called an ablution bowl, which means to wash. And so they can take the host and put it in there and it will dissolve. Or if they want to consume it, they can consume it or whatever. But it needs to be handled reverently. Like the other day, the 10:30 Mass, we had an extraordinary minister that got really nervous with the precious blood. And he was shaking. And the precious blood was kind of going all over the place, literally, on the marble floor. And so someone else came up, grabbed the cup from him. He went off and sat down because he was just really, really nervous. And then someone else came, one of the altar servers and someone else went over with some extra purificators and cleaned the floor where the precious blood had fallen. It needs to be handled reverently because it is still Jesus. That's why, as I mentioned when we had the tour of the church, in the sacristy, we have that other sink, the sacrarium, okay, where you can place things that are blessed. You know, if you wanted to, you could. Most of the people don't want to stay here and do the linens, the ladies that do the linens for us. What you have to do is that linen that you use for the precious blood is actually soaked until the wine comes out of it, until the precious blood comes out, and then that container that it's in is then disposed of outside. Or you can soak them in this. What they used to do is soak them in the sacrarium, which was there, and then pull the plug, let the water drain down, and then wash them in the washing machine or by hand or however you want to do it. So, but it needs to be handled reverently. So. All right. Yes.
When you were saying when the first Christians, they first met, they read scripture, they were reading the Torah or the Septuagint. There wasn't really a...
They were reading the Hebrew Old Testament. They were reading the Hebrew Testament. if you were lucky enough to be in Corinth or Galatia or Colossae, you were able to read and reflect upon the letters of Paul. Sometimes you were even able to get a snippet. Someone would come and share with you a story from one of the apostles. But it's not, we have to remember that the gospels are not written till later. The first gospel is not written, the gospel of Mark is not written till about 50 AD. Okay, 40 to 50 AD. The Gospel of John is written about 90 AD. Okay, and so they're not compiled and brought together into what we have as a book until the second century, which is the 100s. Ignatius of Antioch, as he's going to be put to death, writes seven letters. And in one of those letters, he makes reference to the corpus of the letters of Paul. In other words, he lists all of them. And he makes reference to certain books of the New Testament. So, yeah. And as we mentioned, you know, I've mentioned this many times before. I don't know if it's been here. I also do a Bible study, so sometimes I get some things mixed up. The early apostles saw themselves as good Jews first. They didn't see themselves as being any different. They went to synagogue on Saturday. On the Sabbath, they went to the synagogue. They worshiped with their fellow Jews and told them, Jesus is the one we've been hoping for. He is the Messiah. He is the one that all of this scripture points to. Then the next day, they would celebrate the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week, Sunday. They would celebrate the day of the resurrection. They'd gather together for the meal and for the Eucharist. It's only later... Now, and I don't mean later, it's only around 40 or so AD, 40 to 50 AD that they stop going to the synagogue. Why? The persecution. The first persecution of the Christians is not by the Romans. It's by the Jews. What was Saul? Saul stood there. They laid their cloaks at the feet of Saul as they stoned Stephen. That's persecution. Stoning someone. Saul is the one going out arresting. He talks about it in the Acts of the Apostles. He goes, I was on my way to Damascus. I was on my way to gather up followers of the way, to bind them and bring them back, throw them into jail when he had his conversion experience. And so it's only later in Antioch, we hear in the Acts of the Apostles, only later in Antioch are the followers of Jesus called Christians, which occurs somewhere around 50, 60 AD, somewhere in there, somewhere in that decade. We can't tie it down completely, but somewhere in that neck of the woods. So, and our liturgy, as we will see when 2 weeks from now when we gather for Mass, sorry I can't do it next week, but I'm out of town. We'll see that the first part, our liturgy of the word draws from the Jewish synagogue experience. Okay, from them going to the synagogue and read, they gather together and they read from sacred scripture. So our liturgy of the word has a direct tie to that Jewish heritage. But we read from the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, the promise of the Messiah, the New Testament, the fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah. So, and we'll talk about that in 2 weeks. Next week, Father John Chalmers will be here. We will talk about priesthood and marriage and holy orders. Father Kevin Basil was going to be here, but now he's going to be in Ohio at a meeting. And so I asked Father Chalmers if he would come. Father Chalmers is a dear friend of mine, and you will enjoy him. He's the pastor of Prince of Peace and also the president of John Carroll Catholic High School. He's also married. I'll let y'all handle that when he comes next week. Okay? Yes, he's a former Episcopal priest. He was Episcopal priest. He was married and Episcopal priest and became Catholic. He's going to talk about marriage and holy orders. All right? Y'all have fun. I'm just whetting your appetite for next week. Getting you to come. Do you want to do night prayer tonight?
Yes, please.
Okay. I'm going to turn the...